Okay, and we're going to be in the book of Malachi this morning. That last book in the Old Testament. Last week, we started Malachi. We're going to finish it this week. It's maybe go down in the record books as the shortest sermon series on the book. Malachi is only four chapters. It's not a long book, but I'm only taking two Sundays in it. That, I think I should get some sort of reward for that. I think it took me a year and a half to go through Acts, so this is a good day, right? Last week when Malachi, it was kind of a rough ride. The first five oracles, as they're called, or burdens, as King James translates it, that Malachi delivered were met with resistance from his audience. They disputed. They questioned him. Every single one of his things, they're like, well, wait a minute. And I'm going to just go through them real quickly. We went through the first five last week. I'm going to just review them real quickly this morning to help get us some context here. The first oracle, the first burden from God was simply, I love you, which doesn't seem like something that should cause a dispute. But yet, they questioned that. God, how have you loved us? They couldn't see it, which is a theme throughout the book of Malachi. They couldn't see what God was saying. They didn't understand it. It was going over their heads. The second oracle was to the priests, who God said were despising his name. They protested. They said, but God then showed them clearly how they had done that very thing. They despised his name. The third oracle was to the Jews, pointing out that they had been faithless. Of course, they argued against that, but he pointed to their family and said, look, you guys are faithless to me, and it's showing up in your families. You're divorcing, these men are divorcing their Jewish wives in favor of these foreign wives. And I don't understand. They weren't understanding this issue. And then the fourth oracle was God told them he was weary of their cries for justice when they were glorifying evil as being good. And then the last oracle that we looked at last week started with God's declaration that he doesn't change. Is the big word for that is immutability, unchanging nature of God. He says, I don't change, but you guys do. You're constantly changing. And he contrasts that. And he begged them to return to him. And in fact, to stop robbing him, was how he said it. And now in all of these, we have the advantage of God's perspective as recorded by Malachi, who is God's messenger. In fact, that's what Malachi means. It means messenger. I almost feel like I should apologize for how I spoke last week, because I took a rather condescending tone. How can people be like, I don't make it right? You know, that type of thing. In fact, as I went through and edited the message to put online last week, there were some things that I said in such a low tone, the recorder barely picked it up. Just that sarcasm, that's there. Well, how can they be so ignorant of what they were doing? Right? But the fact is, we have the whole picture here. It's easy for us to look in and say, oh yeah, well, clearly, how could they miss that? But the reality of it is, sometimes we need to look at our own lives and say, wait a minute here. It's easy for me to see the problems of Malachi and the Jews there. How could they not see that? But I need to humble myself and say, okay, God, what's going on in my own life that I don't see, that I can't see, because I'm blinded to it. Because those things, they happen gradually, don't they? It's one little compromise at a time. And before we know it, we're robbing God. And we're saying, well, how have I robbed you, God? Or that's just an example. There's many of them there in Malachi. We need God's perspective. Seeing it here as Malachi delivers it can be easy to become arrogant and think the problem is really somebody else's when we also have a problem. And this is why God, as revealed in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, said he would send a messenger to clear the path for the messenger of the covenant, or the Messiah who would come. And this new covenant would be ushered in by Jesus, right? The Messiah. We understand that now. We have the hindsight. We can see that that's what was going on. The messenger, John the Baptist, right? who came to prepare the way. That's what John the Baptist called himself. That's what Jesus called him. He was preparing the way for the messenger of this new covenant, who was going to come and establish a new covenant under which we now live as believers in Christ. People blind to their sin needed to be made aware of the reality of their sin and to turn from that. In fact, they did, many of them, under John the Baptist's ministry. You know, it's much easier to sit in silent judgment against those who are still blind to their sins, and even if they're willingly so, than it is to confront and engage them concerning it. Sometimes I wonder if that's why it's so hard to find men to serve as deacons in the church. Because, oh my goodness, I don't want to have to do that. That's not the real issue. The real issue is we just don't have very many men in our church. But we're getting some new ones now. But anyway, it's easy to sit and just, oh, well, someone else's problem, right? I don't have this problem. Or to see it in someone else and just sit and, oh man, well, that person's got a real problem. And never talk to them about that. That's what Malachi had, the unique challenge of being called by God to deliver a message to people who weren't really that interested in hearing. And that's very common. And this is what happens to Malachi. They argued with him. Well, we didn't have this problem. Malachi had it relatively easy. Other prophets were stoned and other things because they said, you got a problem. It was totally rejected. You know, one thing though that can happen as we watch this stuff go on, those who remain faithful to the Lord, we can get almost a sense of jealousy. When we see politicians, for instance, who seem to operate above the law, literally getting away with murder and never being called on, and seeming to prosper, flying around in jets to locations and doing all these things and making hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars, and we're going, what gives? This is not fair. How can they live like this and be so blessed, seemingly? And we can struggle with that. And I think that's one of the next things that Nehemiah begins to address. The final oracle, Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. They say, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And he tells them, he says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Did you hear what they're saying? They're saying exactly what I just said. It's not fair. How can they get away with this stuff? And they're doing so well for themselves. It's not fair, God. What's the point of serving you if these people who don't serve you are blessed way more than I am? Before we get too excited about that concept, many, if not all, of these folks who are complaining here were more interested in the outward appearances, outward observances of religious rituals that flowed not from a love for God or a desire to please Him, as much as a desire to get ahead in life. The ones who show up at church on Sunday morning because they're expecting God's going to bless them Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Monday through Saturday, right? I'm doing this thing, I'm doing X, so that Y happens. It's a formula. Really has nothing to do with my desire to please God or worship God. It's what I'm going to get from God because of doing this. And so these people that are making this complaint, it's not so much out of sincere love for God as it is just a matter of, well, what gives? I put my 2 cents in, I should get a nickel out, right? I put my 2 cents in, I need to get some gum out. I've done this, so now God, it's your turn to bless me. Why aren't you doing this? That's why many of them were bringing the junk they had to God. They were bringing these blind sacrifices because they weren't getting it. It was just, well, I've done my thing. Okay, God, now bless me. Because I'm looking at those people and they're not doing anything and they're getting blessed, so I'm giving you this, so I need to be blessed now. no heart for God, just a heart for themselves. They were looking for a prophet to come from their service to God. And since they couldn't see any, they concluded there was no point in serving God. What's the point if I'm not going to get anything for it? And then they were further discouraged from serving God. They looked around and they saw all these people living a life of debauchery and doing so well for themselves. They were quite sure that God was being unfair to them, and they saw no point in remaining faithful to a God of that kind. Now, we might not go so far as to say ourselves, what's the point of us submitting to the Lord's will? But we should be aware of that attitude being subtly behind our question of why do the evil prosper? And I'm just struggling to get along. Not being faithful to God. That attitude can sneak in. And the longer we let that kind of attitude fester, the more likely it is to turn into despair and the question of why bother? So we finally say, this isn't worth it. And that's how we can end up speaking against God as these people are doing. All is not negative in this prophecy, however. There were some who feared the Lord. And Malachi delivers a message from God of encouragement to them as he closes this prophecy. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before them of those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. Now, those who feared God were simply talking amongst themselves. They weren't necessarily directing their prayers to God at this point. They're just talking amongst themselves, as Malachi records it. Perhaps they were distraught and discussing the fact that so much of the population, their friends and family, no doubt, were entangled in sin and a distorted view of God, who he was and what he expected. So this tiny remnant gathers for mutual encouragement of each other as everyone around them denies the faith, all the while claiming to follow it. Sound familiar? Nothing's changed, has it? So it is important that we, as Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, not neglect this gathering together. These people were a tiny remnant who were being faithful to God, who feared God, and they're looking around, they're going, what in the world? My friends, my family, the whole society around me, even those who claim to be following God, clearly are not. And they're gathering, they're encouraging one another, exhorting one another. And that becomes important for us as Christians, doesn't it? That's what Hebrews 10:24 and 25 talks about. And God hears the cry of those who fear Him, and He responds. And what a response it is. And again, these folks weren't even addressing God directly, as Malachi records it. But God was in their midst, and He was paying attention. I love that verse 16. It says, He paid attention and He heard them. Here they are. This group of people. Certainly bewildered at what's going on in their society. And God hears them as they're talking. Do we do that? We sit around. I know we do. Because I've sat with many of you, and I know you're doing it on your own as well. I know there's another situation. You're sitting around and you're going, I don't understand what is going on in our country. For one, that's probably what burdens most of us the most, is we see our country and the church in our country, by and large, seeming to throw out God's word. And we're going, I don't understand this. What's going on? Do you think that God is paying attention to us when we do that? I already made reference to this verse, I think, is in my prayer. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking here. This is where He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. Do you think that when we're gathered in a situation like this, or around a dinner table or whatever, and we're talking about those things we see going on around us, do you think that God is going, I hear you? Yes. I think He is. That should encourage us by itself. We might be a remnant who's hanging on to God's Word. But He says, I hear you. I'm paying attention to what you're saying. One difference between Malachi's audience and us today, as Christians who have trusted Christ for salvation, is that we have direct access to God in prayer through Christ. Christ is our high priest. He intercedes for us before God. Now, those who fear God, I think, desire to meet with others who fear God. We need that. I love Kim. I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm going to anyway. I love Kim's response to the discussion this morning during Sunday school. He was talking to me. And he's out on the road most of the time. We're so thankful. This has been, several weeks since you've been here, been able to be here. He's been gone. But as he's standing there talking to me, saying, this church has an impact on me while I'm out on the road. And I would say that's the Holy Spirit bringing those things to mind. But he longs for that fellowship that he can't have right now. Do we desire that fellowship? We need that fellowship, whether we desire it or not. We need that. That's something we can't get just watching it on TV, on the internet, or whatever. We can get good teaching on that. But we can't get that fellowship and encouragement. And dare I say this, that God pays attention to us when we're in that setting in a way that's much different than when we're on our own. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not downplaying the importance of personal prayer time with God. That's so vital. But there's something different when we're gathered together as believers. And that's what's going on, one thing that's going on here in Malachi. And we see that throughout the New Testament, as the early church gathered often, and God paid attention to and heard and responded to His people as they gathered together. And He still does that today. It's one of the most exciting aspects, I think, of gathering together for fellowship with other believers in a local church setting. Why would we not want to do that? Another thing I see in this chapter is that God is an active listener. He took action first by making a written record. He says He wrote down in a book their names. When something's important, well, let's say you guys give me a curriculum. We talked about this last week. Just as an aside, so please don't just expect it. You can give me a prayer request, that's fine, but it may not make it to the bulletin if you do, because I'm forgetful, right? And you see me sometimes on Sunday morning when there's a request. Usually I try to write them down on my bulletin. Now, sometimes those notes are so difficult because I'm in a hurry, I'm writing down a couple words, I'm trying to remember even from that, what was this about, right? But when I pull that paper out and start to write that down, it makes an impact, doesn't it? It says, this is important to this man. Now, if I had a book, and I pulled out that book, and I sat down and I said, okay, now, what's going on? I started making notes. Does that make a statement to you about how important that is to me? Now, here's God. God doesn't need to write this down to remember it. He's not going to forget it. So why did He write it down? Making a statement to those people. You are important to me. Those handful of faithful folks in Malachi's day, they needed an encouragement such as that, that God would actually write down their names in a book. And He also responded to their unrecorded concerns. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in a day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Those that fear God are faithful to Him, even as the majority of folks around them turn away from the truth. These I believe, are God's treasured possession. Now, that's not exactly how it says it here. It says, in the same day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. He says he's going to make up his treasured possession, but I don't think it's out of context to say that those who follow in those Ephraim are a treasured possession of God. That is how he values us. He values them. He values these folks enough to write their names down in the book. Don't tell them they're not a treasured possession of God. Very much they are. How would you like to have that distinction? Though it may be difficult now to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked who claim to be righteous, there's coming a day when that's going to be obvious. This is when God begins to reveal some of what's going to happen still in the future at the second coming of Christ. That great and awesome day of the Lord, as verse 5 calls it, chapter 4, which reveals we are part of that treasured possession. Read with me now, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubbed. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. We've just finished off the Old Testament with this great promise. It's interesting that most of Malachi's prophetic message to the people of Judah was a warning and a revelation of their sin, of which they were unaware. Lord, how have we done this? I don't even know. But he tells them, he's revealing them. It's prophecy in the sense of foretelling. Watch out for this. Because if you don't change, if your heart doesn't change, if your actions don't change, there's consequences coming. That's prophecy in the sense of foretelling. That's the kind of prophecy that a good portion of the Old Testament is. Most of these prophets in the Old Testament, they were doing that, and they weren't well loved for it. Because they were saying, you got to change your directions. But this ending part of Malachi is a prophecy in the sense of foretelling. He's predicting some future event to come. He revealed to these folks and subsequently to us what we can expect to happen in the future. Now the question we tend to ask is, to whom does this prophet Elijah refer? Who is this Elijah? I've already mentioned it briefly talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. But it's still a sticking point that illustrates the challenges that are involved when it comes to understanding prophecy and the things to come. Which, as I've warned you recently, that's something we're going to be getting into here in the next coming weeks, is looking forward to the second coming of Christ, right? Well, there's a lot of difficulties in understanding how does that play out. There's probably thousands of different opinions on how that's going to play out. So we see some of the challenges in this. But Matthew 17 records the transfiguration of Jesus. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain, and he says that Jesus' appearance, he glowed like the sun somehow. I'm not sure what that would have been, but somehow Matthew describes he glowed like the sun. And here's these three men who are there, they're watching this. And in that transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there. Moses and Elijah are also referenced here in Malachi, right? And so there is Elijah, right? I don't think so. Except that according to Jesus, Elijah, he said, had already come. He said, Elijah's already come, and they missed him. fact, they beheaded him. It was John the Baptist. And Jesus clarified that. He said that at the end, he said, "I'm speaking of John the Baptist." In case you missed it, this is John the Baptist. He was Elijah. He's come and gone, and they missed it. So, if John the Baptist was the Elijah predicted in the last verse of the Old Testament, does that mean that the great and awesome day of the Lord has also come and gone? Surely not everything predicted in Malachi 4 has already happened. Surely there's still some. There's some to the sense of now but not yet. I think there's a dual prophecy going on here. And I think there's a this is talking about a second appearance of the Messiah. A second, or a third, I guess, Elijah, John the Baptist was the second. A third Elijah who comes to prepare the way and for the second coming of the Messiah. And so ends the Old Testament with a promise of God's intervention and wrath on the guilty. It leaves us, though, with a bit of a question in our minds. For many of the Jews, the question is much larger, since, as Jesus said, they're still looking for Elijah, the first or the second appearance of Elijah. They've missed that. And consequently, they've missed the Messiah. They view Jesus as an imposter. We don't. We look at the record of Scripture, confirmed even in many cases by history, and say, if that wasn't the Messiah, then there is no Messiah. Because look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled in this man, Jesus. Hundreds of them. He was the Messiah. He has come. So, for us to accept Jesus as the Messiah, we must carefully compare this prophecy with fulfillments recorded in the New Testament by many eyewitnesses. And then we must determine what parts of this prophecy have already been fulfilled, and what parts we still have to look forward to seeing. And we're going to begin, as I said, this journey in a couple of weeks. Today, we take solace in the truth revealed by Malachi that those who fear the Lord by faithfully walking in righteousness without making excuses will be blessed for their faithfulness. It may not seem like it at times when the wicked seem to prosper so much, but we can remain faithful to God, not for what we think we can get from it, but for who He is. I don't love God because I think I'm going to get rich because of it, because I think He's going to bless me with some sort of great position. I'm faithful to God because I love Him for who He is. God is powerful, He's holy, He's all these different things. He's the unchanging one who is always faithful to His promises and to those He loves. He loved you and me enough to die for us. Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, did just that. Now, you may never have wealth or an easy life. In fact, quite the opposite. His promise. You're going to have trouble, Jesus said, in this life. Now, in our comfortable American culture, we've enjoyed several centuries of peace and prosperity as Christians. We are unique in the world. Most of the world doesn't live this way. Most of the world faces severe consequences for their faith in Christ. Imprisonment, torture, death. Those are the things that most of the world faces because they trust in Christ. And they say, God is worth it, even if I don't get ahead in life seemingly. There's something intrinsically valuable about God Himself that makes these things worthwhile. Now maybe I'm speaking a foreign concept to you this morning. You may think, well I'm a pretty good person. What is this? I mean, why do I have to worry about this? And God is going to accept me as I am. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture, sin is sin, guys. But it doesn't seem fair that because I lied to my parents when I'm a kid, I'm going to get the death penalty for that. Now, when you put it that way, it does seem a little harsh, doesn't it? Because I lied to my parents when I was a kid, that requires a death penalty? Isn't that what God's Word said? But see, here's the thing. We need to understand who God is. God is holy in a way we can't even begin to comprehend. And that illustrates that fact. But when we begin to say, well, I'm really not that bad. I haven't done anything that bad. I've not murdered or committed adultery or any of those cardinal sins, we might call them. Then we're okay, we think. But that's not God's standard. To say that God is unfair or unjust illustrates our rebellion against Him. Cries of cruelty or injustice or other accusations against God are more evidence of this rebellion and how much we deserve the punishment our sins demand. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God, as Romans 5:8 tells us, demonstrated His love for us while we were still in active rebellion against Him. What a powerful demonstration of love. As we're shaking our fists in God's face, God the Son comes to earth and He dies. Probably some of those same words of Christ as He's on the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't even know what they're doing. They don't know. The people of Malachi, they didn't know. How have we not loved You? How have we despised Your name? How have we acted treacherously? We don't know. We can't even see our sin for what it is. But when we do, that is a turning point in our lives. When we begin to see our sin for what it is before a holy God, has the opportunity for us to turn from those sins to that holy God, trusting in the penalty that was paid by Christ on the cross for our sins. Christ said, I can't pay. So the question this morning, what are you going to do with this information? People in Malachi, they couldn't see their sin. Is it possible that you don't see your sin? Is it possible, just possible, even if it's talking to the Christians first, is it possible there might be something going on in your life that you don't get it? You don't understand this sin. Will you humble yourself before God and say, God, expose to me the sin in my life that I have decided is okay? Ask those questions that Malachi's audience asked. How have I robbed You? How have I despised Your name? How have I acted treacherously? Ask those questions in humility. And I believe God will reveal the answers to us. And then we have the opportunity to repent of those things. Confessing them. Recognizing them for what they are as God sees them. And asking His forgiveness. But before we can come to that point, we have to recognize that we're sinners. And we're hopeless without Christ. No matter how minor our sin might seem to us, it separates us from God. Eternally so. And until we turn from that sin to Christ, we're without hope. The hope that Malachi promised, that God promised through Malachi, that our enemies will be one day defeated, God's enemies will be defeated, we'll trample them like ashes under the soles of our feet, he said. That promise is for those who trust in Christ and nobody else. It's a great promise. It's an encouraging promise for us as believers. It's the kind of thing that we need to encourage each other with. When we look around and say, oh, the world is against us and it's getting worse. And guess what? It's going to get worse. We ain't seen nothing yet. do you trust in Christ? Is there something valuable about God in and of Himself above what you think you can get from it? Including even heaven. Sometimes we view God as just this genie in a bottle who, if I do this, this, and this, then I get this. If I pray this prayer, then I get to go to heaven. And that's it. It's a relationship with God that comes with that. Because God is worth something in Himself. And that's what the people of Malachi's day, I don't think they could see that, many of them. God was just another way to get stuff. And there was lots of those ways, even that day, as there are today. What is God saying to you this morning as we pray? Lord, this ask right now that you'd speak to the hearts in this audience. Your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We've read your word, Lord. We've read the last chapter of Malachi, some of the third. We've seen some verses on the screen talking about your presence, your intercession, your love for us, the importance of us gathering together as we are right now. God, I pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit this morning, a movement that would last into the week and beyond. Lord, it's encouraging to hear people talking about their application of the Sunday school lesson from last week. God, I pray that you would help us to take these things we've heard this morning and live them out this week. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to each one of us areas in our lives that aren't pleasing to you. Things we may have, views we may have created in our own mind of who you are and what you expect that are out of your will. Humble us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.